We have been looking at the essentials of the church. What is essential for us, in essential to our living and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Merced and beyond. And we know this because our eyes are open. And as we're moving through our lives and touching people around us, we know that Merced is a broken city. It has broken people, broken homes, broken families, broken down people, struggling, wounded, angry, bitter, hopeless, who have turned to a number of different ways of coping with their brokenness. And we live in a community where so many people have either given up hope or they have no clue that there is any hope that anything could ever be different for them. People around us, they live expecting that homes will be broken, that children will be born to single moms, multiple children by multiple men, that drugs and alcohol and gangs are a way of life, and what sustains them is some government program or agency, and that education is really not all that important. And Jesus is the only one who can heal that brokenness. Amen? Which is where we fit into this city. The bottom line of why we are here. The mission of the church is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world, into the places where we live, beginning right here in Merced. And let's be honest. See, there are broken people even here in the sanctuary. Old story. Maybe you've heard it. The cowboy laid sprawled across three entire seats in the posh Amarillo Theater. And when the usher came by and noticed this, he whispered to the cowboy, "Sorry, sir, you're only allowed one seat." The cowboy groaned but didn't budge. The usher became more impatient. "Sir, if you don't get up from there, I'm going to have to call the manager." And so the cowboy just groaned. And the usher marched briskly back up the aisle. In a moment, he returned with the manager. Together, the two of them tried repeatedly to move the cowboy, but with no success. And finally, they summoned the police. And the policeman surveyed the situation briefly and then asked, "All right, buddy, what's your name?" "Sam," came the reply. "Sam. Where are you from, Sam?" With pain in his voice, Sam said, "The balcony." You ever feel like that? Like you've fallen and you can't get up? Remember that commercial? We're laid out, man. We're just waiting to die. I mean, let's be honest. There are broken down people right here in the congregation. And we need the essential of hope for our lives. If you would join me in your Bibles, or you can use, there's a blue Bible and chair in front of you there, someplace close to you. If you would join me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 12, starting at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. This morning, we are looking at our last essential, which is the essential of hope. Let's try that together. The essential of hope. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." What Paul is describing here is the battlefield that every one of us lives on every day of our lives. We live in a battle that is waged to keep us back from Jesus and to keep us back from the hope that we have in Him. Last Wednesday was what? Ancient history now. What was last Wednesday? St. Patrick's Day, right? The wearing of the green, right? Shamrocks, leprechauns, pots of gold, right? All that. Yes. And so we're behind. There we go. Pots of gold. Shamrocks. St. Patrick. This is actually, by the way, next photograph. This is a photograph of St. Patrick. Actual photograph of St. Patrick. Although maybe a, could be. Photograph of a statue of St. Patrick. Patrick was born in the town of Kilpatrick, which is just south of Scotland in Britain. He was born, anybody know? What year? Kind of basic idea? 1830s? Little longer past that. 14s? You've got the sermon in front of you. You can't... Okay, what year? Wow, isn't Nick, that guy's amazing. It's just tremendous. 389 AD. At the age of 16, all right, at the age of 16 as a teenager working on his father's farm, he was kidnapped by a band of marauding Irishmen who hauled him off to Ireland to become a slave, and later on to become a shepherd. And while he was working as that slave, it was then that Patrick came to trust in Jesus as his Savior. And he writes this about his conversion. He says, quote, "The Lord opened to me the sense of my unbelief, and that I might remember my sins, and that I might return with my whole heart to the Lord my God." Isn't that great? After 6 years, Patrick escaped from slavery. He returned to Scotland. And while he was there, he saw this vision of the Irish calling him back to Ireland. And after preparing himself, he studied for the ministry, being set apart by the church for church ministry in Ireland. After being prepared, Patrick returned to Ireland and spent 30 years traveling all over Ireland sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Significant numbers of people came to trust in Jesus as their Savior. Churches were planted, monasteries were started. And as Patrick traveled around sharing the gospel, just as there were many people who received that gospel, as he traveled around, he came up against fierce opposition. Heated, hostile opposition from the local chiefs and the Druids. His life was threatened. There were difficult times. And there were many times where he could have very easily, understandably, given up hope, packed his bags, and headed back to Scotland. Shake the dust off his shoes and just head home. But he didn't. Despite terrible persecution, he remained faithful to what God had called him to do. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to who? Timothy, right? Timothy. Timothy is in this city, this huge metropolis of Ephesus, and he's given this challenge to serve the church in a difficult ministry, in a city of great evil, where the pressure to compromise, to give in, to give up hope, where that kind of struggle was very real every single day. You know, and if you've ever felt alone, with a greater responsibility, great weight of responsibility on your shoulders, with deep burdens and issues within, with no one to turn to, you can understand what Timothy felt. Here in Merced, here in California, USA, you know, we live in a wonderful, wonderfully politically correct society. This is off the record, but my daughter's working on one of these mission projects now. I have heard there are some teachers that are no longer teaching missions projects in the city because they are religious. Ponder that. You know, people in the city, they speak of faith, traditions, and a belief in God, but not the absolute scripture that points to the necessity of a personal saving relationship found only in the living and returning Jesus Christ. Think about that. 81% of our city has very little, if anything, to do with Jesus and his church. And every day we have to make choices, even here. You know, our life may not be on the line yet, but increasingly, in this increasingly anti-God society, to live for Jesus Christ takes a commitment that is not easy. The pressure to compromise, to bend, to remain silent, to cave in, to give up, to live in fear, that pressure is very real and it's growing. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Your adversary, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is scheming, he is plotting, he's deceiving, he's seeking someone to devour. And then in Ephesians 6, Paul writes, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this what? Darkness. Right? Darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." See, behind the scenes of life is Satan. He's a malicious enemy who's always looking for people he can get to. Satan and his demonic army arrayed against us, they're powerful. He has authority. He's wicked. He's cunning. He's looking for every opportunity to distort the truth and to lead us into darkness, to demoralize us, to ruin us, to destroy our relationships as husbands and wives and as families, to destroy our effectiveness in ministry, to turn us away from God, to lead us into despair, and to lead us away from hope. See, the Christian life is a battlefield. Life is a battlefield. And it would be nice if our troubles just sort of disappeared. You know, God may give us times of peace, and he may give us times of joy that we can thank him for, but we're always going to be in the fight of our lives. And here in verse 12, the word for fight, we looked at this a while ago, the Greek is agonizo, which is related to the Greek word agonia, which is where we get our English word agony. Right? The Greeks, they spoke of a wrestler who would agonize, who would struggle against his adversary pursuing victory. And Paul encourages Timothy. He says, agonize the good agony of faith. It's agony, but keep going. Persevere. Take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. See, that's victory. And it's worth it. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, you chose to follow Jesus. Before witnesses, you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, His victory over all this in the cross. Keep it up. God has called you to this. How do we do that? How do we fight on in the midst of everything the adversary throws against us? How do we live with this essential of hope, sharing that hope with those around us? There are a tremendous number of truths and promises in Scripture that God gives us. And in spending time and thinking about those truths and promises, God gives us great hope. Here in verses 13 to 21, where we're coming to, Paul is going to touch on five of those truths, five of those promises. We're going to look at these as five C's of hope, all right? And the point of describing those five C's is not to be cute, all right? We're not, you know, trying to be trite here, but to help us remember what Paul has written, all right? Five truths. Okay, look with me. Verse 13, five sees truths that encourage us to fight on with hope. While we're fighting, keep focused on these. First, the confession of Jesus. Let's say that together. The confession of Jesus. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Do you remember this scene? Right, just Jesus before Pilate. Jesus is taking the witness stand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Remember that? Okay. And the only reason Jesus is there is because the chief priests hated him. Jesus, claiming to be God incarnate, the promised Messiah, the Savior, was competing with their authority, their carefully constructed, self-focused world, religious world. And after all his questions, Pilate, he couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, and he knew Jesus was innocent, so he's looking for a reason to let Jesus go, to wash his hands of the whole thing. And then there's this question. He comes down to this question. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you really who you claim to be? Jesus, confess. Is it true? And if Jesus says no, denying that he's the Messiah, he might have lived, maybe, possibly. And if Jesus answers yes, his fate is sealed. Death awaits. And so Jesus answers. He says, it's as you say. It's what you said. Clearest possible answer. It is exactly what you said. Jesus makes the good confession. On the stand as a witness, Jesus gives testimony of the truth. Jesus testifies, gives witness to the truth that he is the God. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the one and only hope of mankind. And choosing to say yes, it cost Jesus his life. Which ironically, or purposefully, depending on how you look at it, it proves his point, right? Jesus' death and his resurrection are the greatest witness of who he is. That word witness comes from the Greek word what? Tough one. Some of you are thinking, man, we came to a language class this morning. What is this stuff? Comes from the Greek word martyr, which is where we get our English word martyr. Okay. Now, Jesus with his disciples after the resurrection, just before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, you shall be my what? Witnesses. Same word. Literally, you're going to be my martyrs, testifying of me with your lives. And when Paul is writing to Timothy about agonizing on the battlefield of life, Paul writes, Timothy, you committed yourself to following Jesus into this battle, and you made that commitment in front of many witnesses, literally many martyrs. Others who in the midst of the same battlefield, others who are giving their lives as followers of Jesus. Now, there are times when we are faced with the decision to say no, when everyone around us is saying yes. Are there times when we need to say yes, when it's going to be hard, it's going to be embarrassing to admit that we're Christians. And that knower, yes, it may cost us greatly, but we need to remember the confession of Jesus Christ. Remember, there's more at stake here than just yes or no. When we feel beaten down, when we feel dejected, holding up more than we can possibly hold and hanging on, we can't possibly hang on anymore. When we've reached the end of our rope, we've tied the knot on and we're hanging on there by a thread, just barely. When to live for Jesus means more of the same, if not worse. We need to remember Jesus before Pilate. Confession isn't about the statement about what we say we believe. It goes deeper. It went deeper for Jesus. It means being a witness of what we're confessing to. And that isn't an option for the follower of Jesus. On the battlefield of life, we follow Jesus by testifying with our lives in the same way to the same truth that Jesus confessed that he testified. But grab this. Our martyrdom, our living life for Jesus, it's not just an empty, pointless giving up of our lives. When we struggle through life, we struggle through knowing the confession of Jesus. Our confession is of him. We are witnesses of the truth that he is the Savior. We confess that God, going on in that verse 13, we confess the God who gives life to all things is the resurrected Jesus. That even while we were dead in our sin, Jesus made the good confession going to the cross for us. We confess that God and Jesus gives life to us. We confess the realization of our salvation in the presence of the living God in our lives today. And that confession is full of hope. So first we need to keep before us the confession of Jesus. And then the second C, Paul writes of the coming of Jesus. Let's say that together. The coming of Jesus. Verse 14. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Notice two things here. First, we're encouraged to keep the commandment, to keep living in obedience to God until Jesus does come back. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the righteousness, the holiness of God. We don't measure up. We don't deserve to enter into eternity with God. And ultimately, when Jesus comes, we're going to give an account for ourselves before God. We're going to be judged for our sin. And many people today, they dismiss that idea of sin and judgment. It's outdated. It's too narrow-minded. It's not politically correct. It's not worthy of a God of love. And they want to pursue other politically correct ideas in their own brand of religion. And we have that ability. We can pursue any philosophy, any goals, any belief we want. But God is honest with us. He tells us that we're sinners. Tells us that what's coming is eternal separation from God. Judgment. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us. God desires for us to live, to give us life. Life now and through eternity. And that's hope. And then notice that Paul also writes that Jesus will appear at the proper time. I mean, looking at what's happening around us, comparing all that to Scripture, so many Christians, people are asking us, you know, are these the last days? This last week I saw the movie 2012. How many of you saw that? Saw that? What a waste of effort. Anyway. You know, is Jesus coming back? Is this it? You know, we're constantly speculating about what's coming next. Because we don't know. When and how do we enter into eternity? We don't know when that's going to happen. When will Jesus come back? Well, when God is good and ready for him to come back. In his proper time. And, you know, the whole of history is moving according to God's plan and program. And it's going to happen. And nothing is going to stop it. Jesus, who speaks with the authority of the only one who has triumphed over death and himself ascended into heaven, Jesus says this, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get all stressed out about this. Believe in God, believe also in me. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. And that's the hope that we share as Christians. Jesus is coming back, and we are going to spend eternity with him. And we need to be obedient in living and in sharing that message of hope with others. The confession of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and then in verse 15, Paul comes to the crown of Jesus. Let's say that together. The crown of Jesus. Verse 15. He, Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Stronger. Whew. Look with me at how Paul describes Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus alone possesses immortality. That means that Jesus is able to conquer death. Only Jesus conquers death. Immortality is his possession and what he gives to all those who will come to him as their Savior. And Jesus dwells in unapproachable light. He's holy. He is not darkened by sin as we are. We can't even begin to imagine that kind of purity. And then Jesus is God, whom no man has seen or can see. But we do see Jesus, born in a stable in Bethlehem, the invisible God, what we cannot see, made visible. God reaching to our level, the unknowable, the unapproachable, making himself knowable. And finally, after all this, Paul probably couldn't even contain himself. He exclaims, to him, Jesus, be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You know, we get anxious about what President Obama will do. They're voting on health care today. They're pretty close, aren't they? The mess that is our government. Our society is changing, and it's not for the better. What will that mean for us? We are anxious about terrorist attacks, wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Will Iran get the bomb? Will Israel and Iran finally nuke each other? We stress over the economy. What's going to happen tomorrow? Will I have a job? I mean, there's no end to the possibilities of what we can stress about. True? But men are not in control. God is. The United Nations is not the ultimate authority. God is. The circumstances that we find ourselves in are not sovereign. Who is? God is. And even those who would bring us to physical death do not have ultimate power over our lives. Who is sovereign? God is. God, Jesus, is in control. Jesus is the only sovereign, the crown, King of kings, and Lord of lords. God has not abandoned us here to somehow muddle through all of this on our own power, to struggle along with our own plans, to do the best we can, and somehow we survive it all. God is here. He is behind the scenes of history, available to us, revealed and known in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we always have hope. We always can know God's peace and security. In whatever circumstances, we are called upon to testify of Him. When our adversary comes after you with despair and doubt, hang on to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the crown of Jesus. The confession of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the crown of Jesus, and the fourth C is our calling. Let's say that together. Our calling. Verse 17, Paul writes, 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Meaning, invest in eternity, in what counts for eternity, not the worthless temporal stuff of this life that so many people are wasting their lives pursuing. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. Real life. Life with God. Live for eternity the way God has designed for life to be lived. Okay, stay with me on this. Instruct. Sorry, we're going to do this. Instruct is a Greek word. It's made up, it's two words stuck together. Para, which is the first word, it means from the side of. Okay, right here next to somebody. All right. The second word is one that you know. Agelo. Or agelos. Which is like angelos. Angels. There we go. Okay, good. This word angel, it means to announce a message. An angel is a being that God uses to announce his message, to let us know what God is up to. Still with me? Okay. To instruct is to come alongside someone and to let them know what God is doing. See, God didn't post an update on Facebook. Okay? He didn't email us. He didn't text us or Twitter us. All right? When we were getting hammered on the battlefield of life without hope, God demonstrated his love for us by showing up in Bethlehem, by taking on our humanity, by hanging on the cross in our place, by resurrecting himself, by doing what was necessary to open up to us life with him. God involves us in his story, right? His story, history is the story of Jesus. It's all about what God is doing through Jesus, for Jesus, and how each of us can be a part of that story. Knowing Jesus, being saved by Jesus, trusting Jesus, serving Jesus. And all that doesn't change because of adversity. Our role in his story doesn't change because of our occupation changing or our status in life changing. We are called to live alongside our communities, our families, people in our schools, people in our workplaces, to come alongside them and let them know what God is doing. And that is so vastly, there is so much more, vastly more to life than the worthless stuff that we waste ourselves investing in today. What an awesome thing for us to focus our lives on. What a tremendous purpose that perseveres through our lives. Each of us has a part in his story, in God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind. So hang on to that when you're getting hammered. Your life is worth so much more than the stuff that you're getting hammered with. You have a calling. You have a purpose that is given to you by God himself. Confession, coming, crown, calling, and the last one is caution. Let's say that together. Caution. Verse 20. Oh, Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and then gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You ever seen one of these signs? You ever seen one of these? Cuidado, piso mojado, right? Seen those? Means what? It's almost like you're reading it, isn't it? Yeah. You know, caution isn't just, especially, I found this in the Spanish, it isn't just like you look at the floor and you're thinking to yourself, oh, gee, the floor is wet. And then you walk across the floor and you end up on your rear end, right? Caution means taking steps to go around, to avoid the danger of the wet floor. Guard here in verse 20 means to take steps to protect, to preserve. It has the idea of taking valuables and depositing them in like a safe deposit box in a bank. So our most valuable possession is what? Us, right? Our lives, right? Specifically the life that we have that was given to us. Someone said faith. Specifically the life that was given to us by God through Jesus Christ. And when we looked way back in January, back at chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes about two guys. He writes about Hymenaeus and he writes about Alexander. Two men who had gotten caught up in their own egos, who were serving themselves by trying to be known and respected as teachers of God's law. They'd been caught up in what Paul describes in chapter 6 as a worldly and empty chatter and arguments about knowledge. There was their own distorted misunderstanding of the gospel. They had walked away from the faith. And Paul says, Timothy, don't go there. Take steps. Guard against getting caught up in all of that. Turn to the person next to you and tell them this. Keep up your guard. Just turn to them and say, keep up your guard. Keep up your guard. Caution, right? And then this last statement in verse 21, all right, it almost seems like an afterthought. Do you see it? Grace be with you. You know, like he's kind of threw that in at the end when he got done with his whole epistle. Those words are integral to Paul's point, crucial to understanding Paul's bottom line. The life that God gives us in Jesus Christ, his salvation, his calling, his purpose, the hope that we share, all that is a gift of God, graciously, undeservedly given to us. It's not something that we could ever earn or even guard by our own ability. It comes from God. It comes from his love that is poured out to us through Jesus Christ. It comes by his working within us, giving us life in Jesus, penetrating to the core of who we are, bringing change, empowering us, God Himself living within us in the battlefield of life. And to guard what has been entrusted to us requires constant vigilance. It requires constant attention to our relationship with God. A continual openness to God at work within us and through us, depositing His life, depositing our lives into His care. And see, that really does supply us with hope. Because if it was up to us, we would walk away from our faith every time. If guarding our lives was up to us, we would have no hope. But daily giving our lives to God means living in His hope. You see what Paul's getting at here? The essential of hope. Ultimately, life isn't about what comfort we have in our lives or what we suffer. Ultimately, what matters is whether we've lived glorifying God, lived according to the purpose for which He has so graciously saved us. What matters is that God is glorified. Our lives are not about the suffering or the blessing. Life is not about the people who desert us or hurt us or wound us. It's not about the success or failure by these world's inconsistent standards. Life isn't about us. God has chosen each of us before the creation of the world to glorify Him. And that's immense. That's a whole lot bigger than the day-to-day stuff that we get focused on. We live in a constant battle to resist the pressures of our society, which are designed to cool our love for God, to weaken our commitment, to distract us, to disable us from the battle. And Paul writes, fight the good fight. Timothy, regardless of the circumstances, cling tenaciously to God, keeping forward in what you know to be true about God, daily giving your life to Him, daily put your hope in Him. 5 C's. Okay, hopefully that helps us, makes it easier for us to stay focused on the 1 C, who is Christ Jesus, the bottom line and the basis of all hope. In the real time of Merced, not only do we need to keep our lives daily focused on Jesus, to keep our hope placed in Him, one last challenge. But the world needs to see that hope lived out in our lives. The hopelessness of this world, the hopeless of this world, need to know that the only hope there is found only in Christ Jesus. So one last question. Where's your hope? Let's bow together in prayer. While we're here and just encouraging everyone to bow their heads and just you and God, just you and God, answer that question. Just let me encourage you to do it. Where is your hope? It is so easy to be distracted by so many things. And yet the encouragement of Paul, when we look at all these different things that he's talked about here in these verses, the bottom line of all that is Jesus Christ. And if your hope is in anything else, if you're trying to live life focused on anything else, I mean, some of those things are good. But if the basis of how you're living your life, what you're hanging on to, is anyone else than Jesus Christ, you probably know this already. There is an uncomfortable feeling that that's not enough. It's inadequate. It really is not the absolute hope that you need. Let me encourage you this morning, you and God, I mean, just you and God, eyes closed, heads bowed, privacy. that you may say to God something like this. I'm just going to say it, and if it works for your heart and where you are, go with it. Express it to God. He'll hear it. God, I've been clinging on to this. You can name it. This is what I've been hoping in. Maybe it's your own intellectual abilities. Maybe it's your things at work, your finances, or whatever it may be. God, this is what I've been hanging on to. And I want to let go of it. God, I want to cling on to you. I want to cling on to Jesus Christ. I want to give my life to him. I want to trust him. I want to hang on to Jesus, who is my only hope. And then, as we're thinking about when we go out of here, because we're going to get hammered with life. I mean, we're living on a battlefield. You may say this to God. This is coming out of your heart. God, keep me focused on Jesus. Keep me trusting him. These five C's we looked at, maybe I go back this week and just read through this and remember. But keep me hanging on to Jesus. Teach me what it means to trust him. Whenever I'm getting hammered, God, let me trust Jesus and all that you have for me in him. And then if you really want to go one more step with this, one more. God, this week, send me to someone who's hopeless and help me to share my hope with them so that they would know Jesus as well. We ask in the name of our hope, Jesus Christ. Amen.